It's Communion Sunday, so this week again we're going to focus on a text that highlights an element of the Lord Jesus' work, ministry for us in his death upon the cross. And our main text today is going to come from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The apostle writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." In my early years, my early Christian years, which were a few years ago now, I had the joy of attending a church with a Christian family. I would go to their home for Sunday lunch after the service in a Sunday afternoon, and upon entering the house, my nose would be greeted with the sweet aroma of Sunday lunch. Or just this week, as a matter of fact, someone was in the kitchen cooking sausages, the great British sausage. I hope it's British. Anyway, and you have that smell, don't you, that aroma, and you smell and you breathe it in, and it is satisfying and good. That is, if you like, sausages and meat in general. But this idea of a sweet-smelling aroma, something that you smell and something that's pleasing to the nostril and to the nostrils and your senses. There's nothing quite like a sweet smelling aroma. Well, Paul here tells us that Jesus's death on the cross was a sweet smelling, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And the language is interesting because it's frequently used throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? I'm sure you're familiar with that as Bible students, particularly when you go to Genesis and Exodus, the first five books of the Bible, particularly the book of Leviticus. There is this repetitive insistence, isn't there, that sacrifices being offered to the Lord connected with them, the sweet-smelling aroma. But the first instance of this kind of language being used in connection with sacrifice is actually in Genesis 8. After Noah and his family and the animals leave the ark. And I think it's good at this time to ask ourselves a question. On what grounds does God make the promise never to flood the earth again? And give unto the human race a sign of the rainbow to remind us of that promise. Yesterday I was at a football match. And as I was standing there, the weather was rather interesting. It was raining one moment, soaked. Next moment, hot. Next moment, soaked. Next moment, hot. It was interesting. But someone who was standing in the crowd said something about the clouds being dark, the sun being out, and somebody said, "I'm just waiting for the rainbow." Well, here we read of the significance of the rainbow. On what grounds did God give us the rainbow, which was a covenant sign, a covenant promise, that he would never flood the earth again? This is the sign that God has given to us to remind us of that promise. Well, the promise is made on the grounds of Noah's burnt offering, which we're told in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Jonah offered this sacrifice, and it was to God a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, I know what you're thinking. God doesn't have a nose. So how can Noah's sacrifice be to him a sweet-smelling sacrifice? Well, you're right. God is spirit. And of course, as well, this is pre-incarnation, isn't it? But it's important to note that this text and other texts like it isn't attributing to God a literal sense of smell. Instead, it's using language to help us understand that this sacrifice was pleasing to God. And so it's attributing human characteristics to the divine, to God himself. Describing this sacrifice as a sweet-smelling aroma means that Noah's sacrificial offering was pleasing to God and accepted by God. This was the basis of God's covenant promise with humanity never to flood the earth again. And why did Noah offer this sacrifice? Did he offer it merely as a means of worship and thanksgiving? At the end of the day, he and his family had been spared, redeemed, the ark, the provision that God himself had provided. Or was it more than that? I think, yes, there was more than that. Noah not only offered this sacrifice on behalf of himself, he offered this sacrifice on behalf of his family and on behalf of his descendants. Noah and his family were saved in the ark from the worldwide flood, while the rest of humanity, justly so, for their sin, was wiped out. And Noah is mindful of that. And so he offers a burnt offering on behalf of himself, his family, and his descendants for the grace of God to them. But he's also mindful of the fact that the human heart hasn't changed. The human heart was still as wicked as it was prior to the flood. This is stressed, isn't it, by God himself in Genesis 8, verse 21. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The human race at its very core after the flood would remain sinful and wicked. God knew that. Indeed, just after this, Noah himself sinned against God, ceased to love the Lord with his heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and his whole being by becoming drunk. And then later in chapter 11, we have mass rebellion against God detailed in the Tower of Babel. So why didn't God just, right, that's it, another flood, let's just cleanse it all again? God could have done that. And by the time we get to Abraham, you have accounts recorded like Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you think of it, again, why only bring fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, and why not just flood the whole world? Well, Jehovah is a covenant-keeping God. Before creation in eternity, he entered into a covenant with his son to save a people for himself. We remember, too, God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, to whom the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be born. But prior to that, a redeemed man saved from judgment responded by offering a burnt sacrifice to the Lord, which was pleasing to God. And it was in accordance with this sacrifice that God promised never to flood the earth again. Now, that's not to say that God will never visit the earth in cataclysmic judgment again, which he will. We know that there's a great judgment day coming, don't we? But that's not to say, well, if I could bring it back, coming back to the image of the flood, Jesus uses that image to actually tell us about the great judgment day which is to come. The Bible is plain as day that a day is coming when the Lord God, the Lord Jesus himself, will return to earth to judge the living and the dead. And we're also told, aren't we, in the scriptures, that we are appointed to live once, and then what? The judgment. When we die, what happens? Well, we give an account of our sins before God. But the point is, the next time judgment comes, it will not be with water, it will be with fire. That's what we're told in the New Testament. And that will be on the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns. But the point is here is that Noah, upon leaving the ark, built an altar to the Lord, offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and God, in response, entered into a covenant with Noah and his descendants, of which the rainbow, the covenant sign, points us back to that promise. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And all because of what? Because of God's merciful acceptance of Noah's sacrifice. So important is the phrase of a sacrifice being a fragrant or a sweet smelling aroma to God, which is used time and time again throughout the scriptures, particularly in the first five books of the Bible. And I was thinking about this week. Just some random thoughts. Behind God's mercy to mankind, think of some of the statements within the scriptures that God desires that no man should perish. You think at any moment God could just wipe out the human race. But yet there's the covenant plan that he's made with the Son even before the foundation of the world. And even here we see God's desire to be merciful in the sacrifice that Noah makes. And in the covenant that God makes with Noah and mankind. But this same language, and this is what I wanted to touch upon here today, this Communion Sunday, is connected with Jesus' death. What was Jesus' death? We read in the text, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Jesus' death, the first thing we see from our text, was a sacrificial offering to God. How do we know that? Well, the text says so. The text explicitly says so. I mention this because there are some today, even within the church, who deny that Jesus' death was a sacrifice. That upon the cross, and this is what even church people, some will insist, that upon the cross, Jesus' death was nothing more than an example of God's love for humanity and how we are supposed to love others. But to say that Jesus' death was anything more than that, they insist, is wrong. To say that the Father was laying the sins of humanity, that Jesus was a penal substitute for mankind, is, in their words, in their mind, unthinkable. But it's amazing what happens when you read the Bible. It's amazing what happens when you open up the scriptures and read what the Bible has to say for itself. That's why it's so important. Never just take a person's word for it. Open the scriptures. Test it. See if what they say is true. Paul here clearly describes Jesus' death as what? As an offering and a sacrifice to God. The next question we have to ask is, for whom? For whom did Jesus die? For whom did Jesus give up his life as an offering and sacrifice to God? For us. That's why we're here. That's why the communion table is before us. That's why later on we will be eating the bread and drinking the wine. Jesus' death was an offering and a sacrifice for those for whom he gave his life. For those who believe and trust in him. Jesus died, look at the text, because he loved us and given himself for us. But then you have to ask, why again? By the way, this is familiar language for Paul. If you go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a great personal testimony that is, to be able to say that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But in Ephesians, he changes the me, doesn't he? For us. Because he's speaking on behalf of the whole body, the collective. And walk in life and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. In obedience to the Father's will to save his sheep, all those that the Father had gifted him, even before the foundation of the world, Jesus gave his life as an offering and a sacrifice. The text also insists, too, that Jesus didn't go to the cross screaming and shouting, I don't want to do this. Yes, it was the Father's will that the Son should give his life. But it was also the will of the Son that he too should lay down his life. Not only in obedience to the Father, but also in the glorious reality that he loves us. That we are precious to him. The gift of the Father to the Son is precious, and therefore he willingly lays down his life. Jesus went to the cross, willingly gave his life as an offering and a sacrifice for our sins, to redeem us with his precious blood, to reconcile us to God. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great summary of the message that the Apostle Paul preached. And this was it, wasn't it? For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died. Why did he die? For our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And it's also important to remember that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 is part of a letter. And verse 1 begins with what? A therefore. Which means that this is part of, this is like a conclusion of what he had written previously. So when we come to a verse in Ephesians, I've found recently it's always helpful to go back through the letter to see how Paul has talked about the same themes previously. And that gives us a picture, if you like, a fuller picture of what it is that the Apostle Paul is teaching. So, for instance, why did Jesus give his life as an offering, as a sacrifice? Well, in Ephesians 1, verse 7, we read there that Jesus died to redeem us through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. There's the answer. Then in chapter 2, Paul makes several statements that remind us of what the Christian was outside of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian today, that is what you still are. And I trust and believe that God would be merciful to you, that you would hear his word, and that you would come to believe and trust in Jesus for yourself. But back in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." So at that point he says, if you're not a Christian, you're without Christ. You are outside the people of God. He goes on to say, you have no hope and without God in the world. So that's what a non-Christian is. Without Christ, outside the people of God, having no hope, without God in the world. That's what we all were. But then, Paul writes, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul continues in that same chapter, for he himself is our peace. The hostility that existed between God and man, and in this context, even between Jew and Gentile, has been broken. For he himself is our peace, who has been both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. So we've come to Ephesians. Jesus died to do what? To bring us near by the blood of Christ, to reconcile us to God, to give us access to the Father by one Spirit. That's another reference. To die for our sins in our stead as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. Our sins were once and for all imputed to Jesus, and in return, his perfect righteousness is imputed to all who believe in him. And how do we know that Jesus' sacrifice was pleasing and accepted by the Father? Well, there are those key words there. Paul says that Christ's sacrifice was before his Father a sweet smelling aroma. That same idea used back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the first five books, and in other places throughout the scriptures. At all of this time, even Noah's sacrifice, all those sacrifices offered under the old covenant, all of it was leading up to this point. For the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be unto God a sweet smelling aroma and a sacrifice that needn't ever be repeated ever again. And that's what we remember when we come to the communion table. But I think it's also important just to touch on something else. And that is, there are glorious implications for the believer. There is a glorious motivation for the believer to imitate our Father, to imitate our Savior, to bear the family resemblance in our everyday lives. Yes, our sins have been forgiven, but let's not forget that Jesus has also given us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and by his grace, God is transforming us into the precious image of his Son. By his grace, even now, God is transforming us, and as such, he is increasing the fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives. That's what we say as Christians, isn't it? That's what we believe as Christians. That is part of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me stress, we're not saved by works. No, we're not. We continue to fall, we continue to sin. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But yet, by his grace, our salvation doesn't depend on it, but by his grace, God displays the fruits of Christ-likeness in our lives. Even now, he's transforming us. And this text is here for our part to pursue that which God desires for us. And the cross is a motivation for that. There is an active element to Christian sanctification in that we, by God's grace and by his Spirit, by the Spirit he has placed within us, have the motivation to pursue the likeness of our Savior. And that's why Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Bear the family resemblance. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. By God's grace, by the power of him who dwells and reigns in us, we who are new creations, that's what we say. What's that chorus? I am a new creation. Paul calls every Christian to be imitators of the Father, to walk in love as Christ also loved us, to be imitators of God and to walk in love as Christ also loved us. Essentially, it's the same thing. Be imitators of God. You know, John tells us in his epistle that love is of God. When we become Christians, Paul says, God pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And again, back to John. Beloved, John writes, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and first, that he had loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What's John saying? Bear the family resemblance. You know, this week I was reading about a letter which was sent to the great preacher Robert Murray McShane. He had been preaching at a service and someone had sent a letter to him to tell him that at the service he was converted. But this is what he said. He said, I was converted, but it wasn't because of anything that you said. It was because of the likeness of Christ, which was manifested in him. And it was that which gave reality, in a sense, to what he was saying. As a friend of mine in Jersey always used to say, it's probably an old saying, but before people hear us, they see us. And that's what Paul is really emphasizing here. So just go back to chapter 4 for a moment, just from verse 17. And just, this is what walking in love, this is what bearing the family resemblance looks like. Paul instructs us here to put off the old man and the old ways, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man, pursue holiness, Christ-likeness. In the context of the body, display Christ-likeness in actions that bring harmony, not disharmony amongst the brethren. Paul says, watch what you're doing with your mouth. Put away lying. Lying's not Christ-like. Lying's not good. Lying's not godly. And lying does great harm to the body of Christ. When you use your mouth, Paul says, remember, we are members of one another. That's why sometimes people don't like church membership, because we are accountable one to another. One action that we take can harm the whole body. That is a great sense of responsibility. Some people don't like that. They don't like being accountable in that way. But Christ gave his blood to redeem this body of which we are a part. Therefore, Paul says, speak truth. Use your mouth for the glory of God. Speak truth to your brothers and sisters, to our neighbors. Likewise, we must beware of what else? Anger, sinful anger. Perhaps a brother or sister sins against us and the danger is losing control of our senses and our emotions, which can cause harm and division within the body and to our Christian witness. Now, it's important to note that not all anger is identified as sinful, only anger that leads to sin. Jesus was angry, but there was no pride in his anger. He was not in an uncontrollable rage. He didn't have an overestimation of self-importance. Sometimes that's what happens with anger. We often fall to that. And that's what Paul is worried about here. That's what he's saying. Anger needn't be sinful. But if anger remains, it can fester. And it can be used by the devil. So if we do become angry for a just reason, anger is not to be held on to. It's not to be allowed to fester. But we should lovingly seek to deal, perhaps even with the cause of the offense. If someone has sinned against us, let us go to them lovingly. Let's follow the commandments of the scriptures on that part. But make sure you don't let the sun go down on it. Put it away. And if even the cause of the offense, which leads to anger, can't be properly dealt with, don't be consumed by it. Don't let the sun go down on it. Put it away. I love this bit. Do not steal. And I love this because it says, work, work, go to work. Why? So that you will have money to spend on things for yourself? No, so that you will be able to contribute to those in need. And use your mouth, back to the mouth again, for the edification of your brothers and sisters. May your mouth be a means to impart grace to those to whom you speak. It's one thing you notice at a football match. There's not a lot of grace in speech. But Paul is saying, Christ-like. May your speech be that which grace can be imparted to those who hear you. You know, just this week, someone referred to something. Someone had said to another person, bewildered, why would they say such a thing? So I asked the person, what did they say? And the person said, it's what you said. That's me. It's a wake-up call. I don't mind telling people when I fall short. It's a wake-up call. That's what it is. That's the part of the responsibility of being within the body of Christ. Paul says our speech in all situations is to be edifying, seeking to build each other up, not to harm or to dishonor God. This doesn't only apply to hurtful speech. The Greek term translated actually corrupt means rotten. Rotten speech. One commentator puts it like this: talk that is rotten spreads rottenness. like bad fruit, worthless, and leading others to think on worthless things. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't it? We want people to think about good things, the things of God. May your speech be edifying, filled with grace. But if you want people to be thinking of rotten things, well, what do? Be careful with your speech. Be careful with your tongue. Be careful with your mouth. Paul continues, and if you notice here with this text, they're all interconnected. So back with the anger, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Paul is interconnecting everything that he has said. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. On what grounds? On what grounds? Even as God in Christ forgave you. You know, this passage deserves far more time than I can give it. But one thing that is good to do at the communion table is to reflect. Just as God forgives us in Christ, we must forgive one another. Brothers and sisters, we are part of a fallen, sanctified, regenerate people, and they will offend us, we will be sinned against. Brothers and sisters will say things that will hurt us, and we are more than capable of sinning against fellow brothers and sisters. But use the cross as a motivation. Let us strive to be kind and tender-hearted and be ready and prepared to forgive those who offend us, just as Christ in love has forgiven us. And perhaps here now, prior to coming to the communion table, there is an element of anger and resentment in your heart. And it doesn't have to be recent. Now, I will admit there are times when I think back to the past and what I would call unjust treatment and treacherous behavior. I feel resentment and anger. I know of Christian fellowship where people are still holding grudges against other churches, true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, over things that were said and were done over a period of like 20 years. And they're still battling with it. But you know, when I was a minister in Jersey, a man who was an elder of one of the local churches, something had happened between him and the elders of my church years before. And so this gentleman came one day and he wanted to meet him with the elders of the church. And he didn't just do this with the elders of my church, he was doing this with folk all around the island that he knew, who he knew that he had hurt. Years after, he sought reconciliation with each one of them to deal with the harm and the anger and the resentment which had happened so many years before. And he wanted to make sure that on his part, he had sought his brother out, confessing his own part in it, his own sin, if you like, against his brother and sister, and sought to reconcile. It was thrilling. It was wonderful. And perhaps like me even this time, you've realized maybe you've said something that's been a cause of offense or a harm to another rather than edifying. Well, bring all these things. Before we come to the communion table, reflect on these things and bring them to the Lord. And you know what? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. this morning for his glory's sake. Should we just have a few minutes perhaps of prayer and reflection before we come to